We open the scriptures this morning to the epistle of John, the first epistle of John, and chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, right towards the very end of the Bible. You have the epistles of John and of Jude, and then Revelation. 1 John, and we'll read chapter 2. First John 2, we'll read the first 17 verses. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is verses 3 through 6. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. We should remind ourselves of a few general things about this epistle. To whom was it written and why? Well, this is a general epistle. That is, John didn't write it to a specific church, but he wrote it generally to all the New Testament churches. It was written late in the first century by the Apostle John. It was written to believers whose faith was threatened by a false teaching that had become prevalent in all the churches, the false teaching of Gnosticism that said to be saved and to know that you were saved, you had to become one of the enlightened. You had to have a superior knowledge and an extra experience. And so they said to the ordinary believers, You're not saved just because you believe in Jesus. You need something more. And what that threatened especially was the certainty and the assurance of the faith of believers. It didn't threaten to take away their salvation, but it threatened to take away their assurance of salvation and to encourage doubt in them. And John writes this book to strengthen the faith of these newer Christian converts, to give them assurance. In chapter 5 and verse 13, you have the main thing, the main statement or theme of the book. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. For their assurance, John points to two things, or two, we could say, categories of things. He points first to the foundation of assurance, which is Jesus Christ. This is the way he began the book. He began it with who Jesus is and his work, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life, that is Jesus Christ, who he says was revelation, the revelation of eternal life that was with the Father. That's what we declare unto you, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the foundation of our faith and assurance. And he came back to that in the verses that we looked at last week, the first two verses of chapter 2, where he says that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. And he addresses directly the work of Jesus Christ as the one who appeased the wrath of God for sinners. But John not only looks at the foundation of our assurance, he also looks at the circumstances of our assurance. He's looked at some of those in chapter 1, walking in the light, confessing your sins. And now, in the text this morning, obeying his commandments. John is saying this, these are not the foundation, but the necessary circumstances of the Christian life for you to enjoy your assurance. If you do not walk in the light, but instead walk in darkness, if you do not confess your sin, but instead hide your sin, as David did after he sinned with Bathsheba, if you do not obey his commandments, but instead disparage the law of God and walk in disobedience, you cannot have, you will not enjoy the assurance of salvation. These are necessary circumstances to the enjoyment of our salvation. When you do walk in the light, when you do confess your sins, when you do obey the commandments of God, and John is going to point to other things as well, then you have the evidence in your life of the work of God's grace to tell you that God is working and is saving in your life. And so these are proofs of the work of God. They're a part of genuine faith that the Holy Spirit creates in the lives of God's people. And the central point of the text that we look at this morning is this: assurance through obedience. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Knowing That We Know Him. Knowing that we know him. There are three things we want to look at together. First, the problem of assurance. Second, the importance of obedience. And then third, the pattern of Jesus. The problem of assurance, the importance of obedience, and then the pattern of Jesus. What is assurance? I believe that the words of the text this morning express what assurance is as clearly as anywhere else in the Scriptures. And they do that in two phrases. In verse 4, we know that we know him. And then in the end of verse 5, we know that we are in him. him. In chapter 5, verse 13, John says, we know that we have eternal life. And this is really another expression of the same idea. We know that we know him. What does it mean to know him? Well, the word knowledge in Scripture has the basic idea of love, a relational knowledge, a knowledge that you come to through experience. It describes the essence of salvation. To be known of God and to know him. John 17, verse 3. Jesus says, this is life eternal. This is what salvation is. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And that knowledge for the child of God is personal. We don't just know about God, we don't just know about Jesus, but we know God as our God, my God. And we know Jesus as our Savior, my Savior. And Paul expresses this very beautifully in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. When he's in prison and soon he's going to die, and this is what he says to Timothy. I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he speaks of the Savior who loved me and gave himself for me, a personal knowledge. That's assurance, to know him, to love him, to believe on him. It's not just to know about him. And then John says that we also know that we abide in him. And that brings another idea. We know him, but we also abide in him. And the idea that's brought there is one that you find in John chapter 15, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples shortly before his death. And he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And then he talks about them being grafted into him. And he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. So there's this mutual abiding. And the idea is this, that all of our life, as God saved people, comes from Jesus Christ, and we rest in him, we trust in him. We find all our salvation in him alone. And that gives us a sense of not just life, but also belonging, a union. The Holy Spirit takes us, and he, in regeneration, plants us into Jesus Christ. And that's salvation, to know him, to love him, and to abide, to rest in him. And now John is saying, we can know that we know him. We have a knowledge ourselves that we know him, and that we abide in him, and that we love him. A knowledge that we love God, and that he loves us. A confession, a personal confession, like the Heidelberg Catechism expresses, that I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior. And that he is satisfied for my sins, and that I belong to him, and that I rest in his care. This is assurance, to know that we know him, to know that we abide in him, to have the confidence that we have eternal life. Now, there are two things about that assurance two characteristics of that assurance that are here in the verses that we should notice. And the first is this, that John talks about this in the present. It's important to understand how the Greek, the original language, expresses this in verse 3. Hereby, we do know that we know him. There's two words, know there, or the same word know is used there twice. And in the Greek, the first one is in the present, and the second one is in the perfect. And the idea is this, This is how we know continually in our lives now that we do know Him or have known Him, come to know Him in the past. And so it's a present knowledge and assurance of our past and perfected and completed salvation. That's the idea. We can know and we can have assurance in the present, John is saying. Not just for the future, not just because of something in the past, but in your life in the present. And that brings up the second thing. John speaks of assurance here as a reality for the believer, not just a possibility, but a reality, a present reality. Assurance is a present reality for the child of God. Hereby we do know now that we know Him, that we abide in Him, that we have eternal life. Now that raises a question, doesn't it? And it's not just a question, not just a theological question, but it's a problem, a practical problem for the believer. And that's what we want to talk about for a little while this morning, the problem of assurance, because this is the problem. Our salvation is unchangeable. Our regeneration is irreversible. The work of the Holy Spirit is something that God never takes away from His people. The promises of God never change. And yet our experience very often is one of doubt and uncertainty with regard to our salvation. And that creates the problem, the question, doesn't it? Look at the canons of Dort. And if you're going to read the Reformed Confessions, I recommend you read the fifth head of the Canons of Dort. It's a beautiful, warm, assuring section of our Reformed Confessions. I'm going to read from them, and on page 74 in the back of the Psalter, if you want to follow along, in this whole section, first section of the fifth head deals with sin and falling into sin, and then despite our sin, having certainty in salvation. Deals with the preservation and the perseverance of the saints. And look at the end of Article 8 on page 74. With respect to God, it's talking about our salvation. It says this about our salvation. With respect to God, it is utterly impossible for us to fall from salvation, since His counsel cannot be changed, nor His promises fail. Neither can the call according to His purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. It's saying God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have saved us, and that can never be changed. And yet you go down to Article 11, and this is what you read. The Scripture, moreover, testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various carnal doubts, and that under grievous temptations they are not always sensible or conscious of this full assurance of faith and certainty of persevering. So salvation is sure, irreversible, but the believer finds in his life that he doesn't always know that for himself. That's the problem of assurance. It's not just a theological question, but it's real in our lives. Am I one who knows God? Am I one who abides in Christ? Do I have eternal life? We wrestle with that question. Now, why is it that the believer sometimes wrestles with that question? Well, the first reason is sin. It can be the guilt of sins committed in the past that causes us to wonder if we can be forgiven. We've done such terrible things, and we think, how can God forgive me? Or it can be the struggle that we have with sin in the present. Sin comes up against us like a lion, and we're confronted with the great power of sin. Maybe it's a besetting sin that we fall into again and again and again. And we think, am I really delivered from sin? Do I really have the Holy Spirit's work in me? And from our point of view, that could be difficult to answer. But from a pastoral point of view, it's wonderful that the child of God actually asks those questions. That's an evidence in itself of his salvation, of the work of the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever is not concerned about the guilt of his sin before the majestic God. The unbeliever is not concerned about going into the same sin again and again. He wants to satisfy his sinful desires. The child of God wrestles with this question. But sin can also take assurance away, and the canons of Dort talk about this in the earlier articles in the fifth head of doctrine. Sin can always also take away assurance when we go on in a pattern or a lifestyle of sin without repentance. And a saved person can do that. You look at someone like David, who's a child of God. But he kept silence. He went on in his sin. He didn't confess it. And he had no peace, he tells us in Psalm 32. And so, one of the things that can take away our assurance is sin. But another thing that can take away our assurance as believers is this, that we have a lack of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a lack of understanding of the sufficiency of the cross and suffering of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. Now I'm thinking of those who, whenever they think of God, think of Him simply in terms of His wrath and holiness and justice. And they dare not come before this God. They dare not lift their eyes, confess their sins. They don't see in Him mercy and grace and forgiveness. There are some that will preach that it's wrong for the child of God on this side of the grave to have any assurance of salvation. And all you hear are the threats and not the promises of the gospel in that kind of preaching. And what it does is it creates doubt, which festers and becomes worse and worse in the child of God, a believer who never knows. Every time he comes up thinking, yes, I'm saved, he's pushed under again, drowning in his doubts. Another reason that the child of God might struggle with doubt is because of a wrong understanding of the sovereignty of God with regard to the trials in his life. You look at Psalm 73 and you read about that with regard to David. Then when you go through trials, then when the Christian goes through trials, he always thinks, well, this is an expression of God's wrath towards me. God's angry with me. That's why he's doing this to me. Rather than seeing, as Romans 5 puts it, that our trials are given to us exactly to bring us closer to God, that they themselves work hope and assurance. Because tribulation works patience, and patience hope, and hope never makes ashamed. Or still another reason that the child of God may struggle with assurance is because of false teaching and being under false teaching for a long time. And I have in mind especially two forms of false teaching that take away the assurance of the child of God. The one is a false teaching of works righteousness. If you live by a certain set of rules, if you go to our church, if you do our things, then you can think of yourself as saved. But if you don't do what I do or what we do, you can't be saved. And people will preach that and teach that as though they have a monopoly on salvation. It's works righteousness. It's really no different than what the Roman Catholic Church teaches and taught. And Luther struggled with doubt, because he was trying so hard to keep all the rules, but he couldn't come to assurance through that kind of a lifestyle. That's the one error. But the other error And this is part of the Gnostic error here that John is addressing. The other error is this, to say that you need to know that you're saved today. You need to be able to point back in your life to a moment in your life when you made a decision, when you made a choice, so that you're able to pinpoint the moment of your rebirth, of your regeneration. You have to have a conversion experience. You have to be able to point to something in your life like that. And then you can know that you're saved. What's the problem with it? Well, not everybody knows about a conversion experience in their life, do they? Children that are brought up in a Christian home, raised with covenant parents, are taught from a very young age in the things of the Word of God, and they love them as they come to know them, because God has already worked in their hearts that love for them. And then teachers tell them, no, that's not good enough. You've got to be able to pinpoint a moment, an experience. And so they doubt, am I really saved? So these are different things that will take away the assurance of the child of God. And so the believer has this struggle. He wrestles with assurance. And then there's something else here that complicates the problem even more, and that is that there are those who claim to have assurance who really shouldn't have it, who have no right to it. Now, false assurance, you run into many people like that. 90% of people in the United States of America believe that there's a heaven and that they're going there. 90% of people in America believe that there's a heaven and that they're going there. But just because they talk about heaven doesn't mean that they're going there. And that's what John is talking about here as well. These people who say, I know him, I abide in him, but you look at their life and there's no evidence at all that their children of God. Jesus says, by their fruits ye shall know them. And this kind of false security is the most dangerous situation for anyone to be in. Those who are already convinced that they're saved are the most difficult to convince that they need to be saved. So there's this false assurance that many will have. Jesus says in John 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this in your name and that in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And that's the point that John is making here as well. So what's the true teaching concerning assurance, as John puts it here before us? Hereby we know that we know him. How do we come to assurance? Well, the first thing I want to say about what John says here is that this is not the complete answer. This is only one part of the answer. It's only one part of the answer from the point of view of the different, many different tests of genuine Christianity that John puts here in this book. Don't pin all your hopes on this one thing, that you obey the commandments of God. And then we should say about this too, that this is, as I pointed out, not the foundation of our assurance, but the circumstances of it. The evidence that we are saved in our own and our very lives. I pointed to the Canons of Dort earlier, and I want to point to them again because they talk about this very thing in Article 10 on page 75. This assurance, it says, is not produced by any peculiar revelation contrary to or independent from the Word of God. So it doesn't come from an experience you've had in your life at some point. But it springs from three things. Faith in the promises of God, which He has abundantly revealed in His words for our comfort. Two, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are children and heirs of God. And then three, lastly, from a serious and holy desire to persevere, to preserve a good conscience and to perform good works. So I say this is not the complete answer. It's a part of it. It's faith in God's promises. It's the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And then also this, that we know that we have a good conscience which desires to obey the commandments of God. And John says that here over against these Gnostics who are saying to these ordinary believers, well, you Christians, you just think you're saved because you obey the commandments of God, but you need something more, you need something extra. John is saying, no, don't look for something extra. Look at the work of God in your life today. Hereby we know today that we know Him, that we keep His commandments. Now, when John says this, he's borrowing very much from the words of Jesus, Jesus' own words at the end of His ministry. We saw the ones in Matthew 7, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of my heavenly Father. But in John chapter 14 and 15, in His last words to His disciples, this is what Jesus says, verse 15. John 14:15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. Verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And chapter 15, verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. John is saying the same thing. Hereby we know that we know Him. We keep His commandments. And very simply, this is what John is saying. Every true believer is concerned to live in obedience to the commandments of God. That's a true and a genuine concern for every true believer. By commandments here, John refers to every moral requirement of the Word of God. He includes in this the moral law of the Old Testament, that old commandment, he'll go on to say, which you had from the beginning. But then also the law, as Jesus expresses it, the law of love. Now people will say, well, what John is referring to in verse 3 by his commandments is not the law of the Ten Commandments, but this new law, which is simply to love your neighbor and to love God. What does Jesus say about that? He says, on this hangs all the law. Jesus says, I didn't come to do away with the law, but I came to fulfill the law. I came to show what complete obedience to the law looks like. I came to keep every one of the commandments of the law. And when Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor, he's not replacing the law, but he's showing us the heart and the motive, the center, what obedience to the law of God looks like when we look inside a person. And so John is referring here not simply to an outward duty obedience, but he's referring to an inward heart obedience. Christianity is not simply following a set of rules. I used to live this way, but now I've become a Christian, so I don't do that anymore, and I don't do that, and I don't do this, and now I do this every Sunday, and I do this with my family. I met somebody last week, and he said, I've been a Christian for 20 years, and I haven't had a drink. If his problem was drinking, then praise the Lord that he hasn't had a drink. But if he meant, now I'm a Christian, I don't do that, that defines what a Christian is, that's not Christianity. That's not what John is saying here. This is not duty obedience. This is an obedience from the heart. The word keep in verse 3 is important. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep His commandments. That word has the idea of guarding something or protecting something because it's important to you, because you love it. Just like you would protect or keep your relationship to your wife or to your children. It's not just a physical protection, but it's something that you keep close in your heart. And so, because that's important to you, it's going to show in your life. That's the idea here of keeping. As the psalmist expresses it in Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." That's the same word about which the psalmist says, "I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day." What is it that keeps him from sin? What is it that defines him as a child of God? It's not, I do these things and I don't do these things. But it's, this is God's word and I've loved it and embraced it and it's in my heart. It defines my relationship to God. And so I keep it, not out of duty, but out of love. And so Paul says in Romans 7 that I delight in the law of God after the inward man. It's my joy. As the psalmist says in Psalm 19, it's sweeter than honey to the taste. I love the law of God. And then we're not living the Christian life to prove something, to prove ourselves to be something. I'm not here in this world to prove to other people that I'm a Christian and they're not. I'm not here in this world to prove to God that I love Him, as though my acts of obedience to His law are going to make Him love me more, because I love Him by obeying His commandments. Now John says something quite different here in verse 5. Whoso keepeth His word, in him verily or truly is the love of God perfected. Now there's a question among commentators. What's meant by the love of God? Is it my love for God or His love for me? Well, it really doesn't matter, because it means both. If I love God, if that's what John is talking about, it's because He first loved me. Or if it's talking about God's love for me, that's going to produce in me a love for God. Romans 5 verse 5 says, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." And that's our conscious knowledge of the love of God that produces in us a love for Him. You see, John is talking here not just about duty obedience, but a love that makes us obey. And he says this is the perfection of the love of God. In him is the love of God perfected. That word perfected means brought to maturity. John is saying this. This is what the mature Christian looks like. This is what the mature child of God looks like. He's someone who delights in the law of God. Obedience is just a part of his makeup, his love, the expression of his love towards his God. Is that how you obey? Is that how you obey? Do you delight in the commandments of God? Is this how you view the Christian life? Is this how you view the law of God and its requirements? Or do you resist the Word of God? Do you buck under the requirements of the Word of God? Do you feel that the commandments of God are a burden? Or is it a delight to know, to love God by keeping His Word? Do you view the Christian life as a moral code? I do these things, therefore I'm a Christian. Other people don't do them, therefore they're not Christians. Or does the law and the Word of God fill you with delight for God Himself? Do you love Him? Do you know His love? And live out of that love. You see, our obedience as believers, and now we say especially as Reformed believers who believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, who believe that salvation is all God's work and none ours, our obedience is motivated by this thankful love to God for what He has done for and given to us in salvation. John says, if that's how you obey, then you know that you know Him. And by pointing to obedience here, John is saying that assurance does not come as some elusive extra that you've got to find through some other experience. But by pointing to obedience here as the circumstances of assurance, John is saying, look at your faith. It's part of faith. It's the way that true faith expresses itself. And assurance and obedience come right out of the faith that you put in Jesus Christ. He abides in you, therefore you abide in Him. Others may laugh at your obedience. Others may mock you for your love and commitment to the Word of God. But if you love God, if you delight in His Word, you know that you know Him. And anything else is not genuine Christianity. That's what John says in verse 4. He that saith, I know Him, people are going to say this, and not keep His commandments, that person is a liar. The truth is not in him. And by the truth here, he means truth personified, Jesus Christ, is not in him. And he's lying to himself when he says, I know him. But he has no delight in the law and the word of God. A man may say that he loves his wife, but she wants to see it. I once heard of a man who for decades lived in adultery, and his wife had no idea. And then she found out, and so they were separated, and he was sorry. And he said, I love her. I want to be back with her. Did she take him at his word? For 20 years he had been saying, I love her. But he didn't love her. No, he had to demonstrate it by his actions that he loved her. If a man say, I know him and I abide in him, but doesn't keep his commandments, he's lying to himself. And to see what this obedience is, we have to look at the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's what John says in verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. That is, as Jesus walked. And by the walk of Jesus, John means here the conduct of Jesus during his earthly life. Look at it. It's worthy of your meditation. That's what you need to pattern yourself after. You need to walk as he walked. As Peter puts it, you need to walk in his steps. As his disciples, we will be his followers. And we'll be his followers in this area, obedience. We will obey as he also obeyed. Jesus says, abide in me. The branch gets its life from the tree, the source, and it produces fruit. And Jesus means if you abide in me, you'll produce fruit. That's what John is talking about here. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. The fruit that we will produce as we abide in Jesus Christ is the same fruit that he produced as he lived here on the earth. I want to point to several features because they're worthy of our consideration. Several features of the obedience of Jesus Christ. This can be intimidating overwhelming for the child of God to think, I have to be like Christ. But it's important. The outstanding feature of Jesus' obedience was this, a glad submission to the Father's will for Him. A glad submission to the Father's will for Him. He said, I've come to do Thy will, O God. That meant not only the will of God's law for Him, but also the will of God's purpose for Him. He was gladly submissive to the will of God. And that points to the second thing about his obedience. It was costly. It was costly. Think of what it cost him. It's described for us in Philippians chapter 2. The one who was in the form of God, who could call himself God without taking anything from God himself, became a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became a servant to all his people. And as a servant to all of them, he subjected himself to death in their behalf, the bitter and shameful death of the cross. And you look at Jesus Christ's life and ministry and you see everything that it cost him. This was the Son of God who became a man. And then as a man, in the end, it cost him all his friends. And his own life. Obedience, beloved, is costly. The gospel doesn't free us from the commandments of God. It enables us to keep them. But that's going to cost you in this world. And then third, Jesus' obedience was perfect. Perfect obedience. We sang Psalter number 333, which was the psalmist's expression of the same thing. He says, I haven't swerved from your commandments. That was Jesus. He never swerved from God's commandments. He never went to the right hand or to the left. He lived constantly before God in perfect obedience. He was without sin. Now you say, how can that be held up as a standard for me? I am a sinner. And I have sinned, and I know I will sin again. True. But it is the standard. And it must be held up. And all our life we must press on in the life of sanctification to strive more and more to be like to Jesus Christ. We mustn't overlook our sin. We mustn't excuse our sin. We mustn't lower the standard of morality simply because we're sinners and we can't do these things perfectly. No, we must walk even as He walked. Perfect obedience. We want to learn obedience. We want to learn what it is to obey the commandments of God. Because that brings glory to God. And that's the fourth thing about Jesus' obedience. It was that His concern was God's glory. He loved God. He was jealous for the name of God and the honor of God. In John 17, he says, at the end of his work, I have glorified thee on the earth. That was the whole summary of everything that he had done. Glorify God in the earth. So much so that the disciples could say, we beheld the glory of God in him. His obedience brought glory to God. That was his motivation. God's glory. That's why he obeyed. Can that be said of you? That the glory of God is shown through your life of obedience. That gave him the ability to stand up for God in the face of opposition. He was jealous for the name of God. God's glory. That was primary in his life. And then finally, when we look at the obedience of Jesus, we see that in relation to others, he kept the commandments of God too. He was a man of compassion for the needy. He was a servant to others. After he had washed his disciples' feet, he says to his disciples, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Love for others. And even though he was hated, he never repaid evil for evil. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He prayed for his persecutors, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we could go on and point to more features of the obedience of Jesus Christ. But just think of those five that I've given you. First, his obedience was a glad submission to God's will. It was costly, second. Third, it was perfect. Fourth, God's glory was the motive. And fifth, he loved. And he never repaid evil for evil towards his fellow man. If you say you abide in him, you must walk even as he walked. Now, we might shrink from that. We might say, well, that's impossible. Why hold up that kind of a standard for us? But you see, here's where this whole matter of assurance comes in again. We have the beginning of this perfect obedience. The beginning. And that's the beginning work of God, which takes us not only to forward to the day when we will be like him, but it takes us back as well to eternity, because eternity past, because Romans 8 verse 29 says this, that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And as God is working in you today to be conformed to the image of his Son, as you love and delight in the law of God in the inward man to be, and you desire to be like Christ, there you have a real evidence in your life that God has foreknown you and predestined you to be conformed someday to the image of his Son. And God is doing that work in you today. Believing in the promises of God, receiving the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart that you are the sons of God, and having a sincere, godly desire to keep his commandments. Hereby we know that we know him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the work of thy grace in us, that we are able to see as an evidence of thy saving eternal love towards us. We pray, Lord, that thou preserve us in this, and cause that in the midst of the struggle with doubt, we may have the confidence that we are indeed thy children. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.